I'd like to read two passages of Scripture tonight, and then I'll open with prayer after that. The first passage is in 1 Timothy 1, and then the other passage I'd like to read out of is Matthew 18. 1 Timothy 1 and 16, I'm going to use in the course of the message tonight. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is about forgiveness. And here's the context for the parable that Jesus gives beginning in verse 23. Verse 21 we read, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thou art a God of mercy and unfailing compassion, who forgives those who are thine, who forgives those who confess their sins to thee. We are thankful for mercy and forgiveness that we know. We confess, Father, that the debt that we owe is a debt that we could never pay. It's the debt of enduring thy wrath forever. But thou art a God who in thy great mercy satisfied thy justice and sent thy Son, who bore the punishment we deserved, who paid the debt, and he paid it in full. And on the basis of that payment, thou art a God who declares to us that we are forgiven. that thou wilt not see us in the light of our sins, but instead thou dost see us in the righteousness of Christ. Father, we're thankful for this good news. We're thankful for it because without it, there would be only death and punishment. But in this good news, we know that there is the hope of life with Thee. We've been restored to fellowship with Thee. Our desire is to reflect this in our marriages. And so we pray that Thou will bless the word that is brought to us tonight, that we together would be committed to reconciling our differences and our struggles with sin in the way that Thou dost call us to do, by confessing sin to each other and forgiving one another. We pray this in our marriages. We pray for this in the church. We pray this in all of our relationships, but may it begin in our marriages. And where it's not happening, we pray, Father, that we would be convicted tonight of our calling to do things in Thy way. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to bless our marriages through this time we've spent together, that they may grow, that they may be firmly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in what Thy Word says. May we be those who are not only hearers of that Word, but doers of that Word in our marriages. We pray for those couples that are preparing to be married, that they also would be prepared through this means. Pray that Thou will bless then our fellowship tonight. We pray that Thou will guard us and protect us from sin and evil ourselves, from any pride. And may we be humbled in the knowledge that we are the greatest of sinners and we are in need of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we met, which seems like a long time ago, but it was only 2 weeks ago. Maybe there's a lot that went on in those 2 weeks. But last time we met separately, and ladies talked about their calling and responsibility before God towards their husbands, and the men talked about our calling towards our wives in reflecting Jesus Christ. Tonight, what we want to talk about is, and you maybe see the title at the top, How to Win a Fight with Your Spouse. And you probably recognize right away that that title might be a little misleading, because it's not how you can actually win it and dominate your spouse, but instead how you can win it in the victory of Jesus Christ and the way that God wants us to deal with these things. If we're going to have a class on marriage, we have to talk about conflict. We have to. It's the rare marriage and relationship where there's not conflict. I wish I could stand before you tonight and say, well, there's never been any conflict between the two of us, but I can't tell you that. I would be lying if I did. We don't have too many conflicts anymore, but once in a while there's some things that come up. Wasn't that long ago, we were up late a couple of nights talking about some things. So we all have to work through that. And it's not surprising. So that's the first thing I want to point out, and that's what's on the outline there. It's not surprising that there is conflict in marriage. If anybody comes to me and says, we're fighting about something, I'm like, ah! No, I'm not surprised at that. In fact, I'm more shocked and surprised when a couple says, we've never fought. Now, maybe there's some here who haven't. And I'm not saying that there's something wrong in your relationship if you haven't. I'm thankful to God for that. But that's not been my own experience, or nor the experience of many. I say it's not surprising because of the reality of sin. Because of the reality of sin. And remember, as we're going through marriage, we've been looking at some things in the marriage forms that we use. And both of the marriage forms that we use speak to us about the reality of sin. The marriage form that we use in the Protestant Reformed churches begins this way: marriage, by reason of sin, is subject to many trials and afflictions. And so one of the trials and afflictions that comes because of sin is conflict. There's sometimes fighting between husband and wife. And then in the marriage form that you use in the URC, there's this in the second to last paragraph. It says, our sinful and selfish tendency to break down what God has built threatens marriage with tensions, anguish, and even broken bonds. So our sinful and selfish tendency to break down what God has built threatens marriage with tensions, anguish, and even broken bonds. So all of that points out that it's not surprising when there is conflict. It's because sin has affected our marriages. You ever think about what it was like for Adam and Eve before they fell into sin? Never a fight. Never a harsh word. Never a misunderstanding. Perfect peace. Didn't last very long, but perfect peace in their marriage. But that's often not the way it is for us. Because of that sin, there are tensions and there is anguish and sometimes conflict. And the struggle can be, how do we resolve these things? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. And there can often be sins that are found in simply trying to resolve them. So maybe sometimes we avoid them. We try to win the argument so that I'm right, she's wrong. I'm right, he's wrong. But what we don't want to talk about is the better way. It should not be surprising, though, that there is conflict in marriage because of what we read also in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. We read there, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Tonight, if that would be the thing that sinks down into our souls, that would be a wonderful thing and would take away much of the pride that we have in our relationships. That I would understand that Jen is married to the chief of sinners. Notice how I said it. Because you could easily look at it the other way and say, yeah, I'm married to the chief of sinners, all right. No. To understand, every night when we lay our heads down on our pillows in our bed, my wife is laying next to the chief of sinners. And for us all to have that understanding. We have that understanding because of the Reformed truth of total depravity. We all know tulip, and the T of tulip is total depravity. We're familiar with that doctrine. Now, we might say, but yeah, I've been changed. I have a new man. Well, that's true. We have a new man. Yet I still have that old man. And because I have that old man, there's still sin in me. There's still sin then in our marriages and in our relationships. So we have a new man, and out of that new man we're able to do what's good and right because of the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. But we still have this old man within us. What that means for us is that the real fight that we are engaged in is not the one you might be in at a certain moment with your spouse. But the real fight in our marriages is against our sinful natures. It's against that old man of sin. Ephesians 4 verse 22 says this. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Notice how the old man is described. Corrupt, deceitful, and then deceitful lusts, sinful lusts. That's in you. And all of that is in me. And so let's understand who the enemy is. It's never your spouse. The enemy is the sin within us. Now, when we understand that, that helps us much when we're dealing with conflict.
So if you go back to your bedroom tonight and you look at each other and you say, well, here we are, two champion sinners. Now what? How am I going to want to fight with my spouse? Well, I'm going to start with how not to win. The first way to not win is to threaten and bully your spouse and push them around until you get your own way. Excessive crying doesn't mean you may not cry during a conflict, but the manipulative kind of excessive crying, and we probably all know which one of you I'm talking about right now, and I will tell you right now, I've been guilty of that, but that's not acceptable either. Like I said, doesn't mean you're not allowed to cry, but look at your motive. Also, the point is not to get the last word. If you say the words, "Well, all I have to say is," that means you're trying to get the last word, and that is not the way to win a fight with your spouse. Also, don't use your black belt in verbal karate to just chop them down until you win. And I think you already mentioned it, that the whole point is not, I'm right, you're wrong, and we're going to stick with this until we both are on my side. Those are ways not to win a fight with your spouse.
But as we talk tonight about how to win a fight with your spouse, it's the way of doing what is God-honoring, and it's the way of doing what is living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see and understand that victory is found in Christ. So how we win an argument is dealing with it in God's way. It's the way of reconciliation, and reconciliation is at the very heart of the gospel. And that includes, and we're going to be looking at the details of that, but that includes confession of sin, that includes forgiveness, and many other things that are part of that. And the last point here, we'll be looking at that in more detail. But I understand what that might mean for many of us. What that might mean for many of us right now is that there are not many victories or wins in the win column. There may be some couples here who are avoiding conflict. There may be some couples here who have a fight, they have a blow up, and the tempers die down, and they never come back to it, and it never gets resolved. Maybe that's happened to you. But we want to give you hope. We want to set before you that there is a right way, and we want that to be guided by the Word, which tells us the God-honoring way and the gospel-driven way to win a fight. So, that's a bit of the introduction. It's not surprising that we have conflict, and here's why. Now, we want to see and understand that the first thing that's important for us is this: seeing my sin. We want to understand where conflict comes from and why there is conflict. So the question is here, why do we fight? Why is there conflict at times? How is it that a perfectly good date night can turn into an expensive night of silence? Or how does a supper time that begins in a very talkative and joyful way end with both of you being very quiet and on edge? Well, there are different things that contribute to that. First of all, we're going to look at some of the surface issues.
So some of the surface issues are what you would call differences or preferences. These things are not necessarily sinful. There are differences between how men and women have been created and how men and women live out simply a preference. It's not sinful to have more things on the bathroom counter. However, it can become quite a conflict in some people's households. My maiden name is Bies. There's ways to do things, and sometimes those two things butt heads. Do you have an example you would like to share?
Not on that, but the bathroom maybe.
Okay, moving on.
No, it's just in the bathroom.
I wasn't talking. We've got to move on to the other side.
All right, good.
No, really, you may. No.
I've just learned, you would think I would know these things. I grew up with three sisters. I had no brothers. And then, but yet in the bathroom, I tend to ask my wife, you know, why do you do that? Why do you do that? And then she's starting to get annoyed at that. And so I've learned finally, I think after 25 years, stop asking any questions about why she puts makeup on the way she does or whatever else.
He hasn't asked me that in a while. No, that's good. The other things are that are preferences or differences that can cause conflict is what is important to me as opposed to what might be important to him. So piles of T-shirts and jeans. I mean, normally, they should all line up. All the T-shirts, all the jeans. Kind of looks like a volcano in our closet sometimes. Another thing is punctuality. I think I'm mentioning that specifically because that can be something in a lot of different marriages. I think a lot of people have heard the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. And for some people, timeliness is next to godliness. They can become annoying to the other person and a source of conflict. I know we have, for some reason, there are some times that I'm ready earlier. When we want to go to a ball game that starts at 4 o'clock, I want to be there at 4 o'clock. He comes rambling down the steps, and it doesn't matter if we're there when the tip-off happens, right? It's not that big of a deal, but I like to be there on time. But nights like tonight, no, not tonight, but other nights that we've come here, I'm the one who's running late, and he's waiting by the door. And so it goes both ways in our household, but it can be very annoying when there's, especially when one person is continually late and the other person is, timeliness is next to godliness person. And then, yeah, again, those are nothing. There's nothing sinful in being on time or maybe being slightly late. Those are preferences, but they can easily turn into conflicts. But what are some of the things that married people fight about the most? Three things. Finances. You spent what on that fishing pole? Are you going to ask me a question now?
How many dresses do you need?
Children. How to discipline the children and how much you ought to do for them. One of us is stricter than the other. I would prefer if our children never left our home. They just stayed right there all the time until it was time for us to arrange their marriage. And then they could go and live next door. He's more of the school of thought, let's not give them a curfew. We'll just let them, you know, figure out what is a good and proper time to come home. Which, by the way, drove some of our kids bananas. But they wanted to know, like, there's a rule and I will follow it. But that is not a rule. Anyway, so that can become a conflict. So finances, children, and sex. I think one of the typical examples for fighting about sex is a man and woman came to their counselor, and the counselor said to the man, how often do you have sex? And he says, hardly ever have sex at all. And the woman says to the same question, we have sex all the time. A lot. And so he says to them, how much do you have sex? And they both answer at the same time, three times a week. So they have the same answer, but a very different view on that. So, and that's part of how sex can become quite a source of conflict in a marriage.
There are those differences in preferences. There can also be misunderstandings that happen that can be a source of conflict. You take something small that one of the spouses says to the other, and it can be taken as an attack or as a slight. And we talked about examples of those things. I have a few things written.
That's a lot.
Yeah. Just a couple of things written down. But just one. This is a silly thing. It's embarrassing for me even to say it. So there are times when, a lot of times in the morning, I make breakfast. I'll fry up some eggs for Jen and I and whoever the kids want eggs. I'm around in the morning. So I'll do that. But then, you know, they get eggs out and so on. And then I would take it a slight if she wouldn't, for example, get another fork out for me. She got one for herself or for one of the kids, but didn't get one for me. And it was ridiculous that I thought that. She maybe forgot or whatever else it was, but I got kind of ticked off one morning about that. So there's where misunderstandings can happen.
You're only going to do the one?
Just the one.
Okay.
Yeah. But the idea is that even with those differences and misunderstandings, those things aren't necessarily sinful towards the other person, but we can take them in a sinful way, or we think that we're being sinned against. And the question is, why do these small things? And early in our marriage, thankfully, I can't even remember any of the things we fought about early in our marriage because they were so ridiculous. Now we look at them and we laugh at them. But why were they such a big deal at the time? And here's what we want to understand. We talked about the things we might fight about the most, but I think it's more important to understand why we fight maybe about those things, whether it's sex or finances or raising children or the many other things about which there can be conflict. Why do these things become a source of conflict? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of selfishness. Selfishness. Let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus here is speaking. And he says there, but those things, so Matthew 15, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So the idea here is that when there's conflict, conflict arises because of something that's going on in our hearts. It's on the inside. I understand how radical that might sound at first. We'd like to think, well, there's a conflict here because of what she did or because of what he did.
That's built into the very phrase, you made me mad.
Right. So if you've ever said, you've made me mad, that's not correct. That's not right. No one makes you mad. I become mad myself. Now, Jesus says there that everything that comes out of our mouths then comes out of our hearts. It's like the water bottle. If you open the cap on it and you squeeze it, whatever's on the inside comes out. When we're squeezed in a time of difficulty or hardship, whatever's on the inside comes out. And sometimes what comes out is pretty ugly. And it came from inside. Now that's further explained in James chapter 4. So James 4. It's an amazing passage. It's not a marriage passage, but it is. Because of the question there. James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What a great question. Practical question. Where does war and fighting come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And then verse 4 as well. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of those verses, but notice two things. The first is conflict and war comes from what? It comes from the desire that I have. So here's the heart issue. It's what I desire and I'm not getting what I desire. And I see then that this other person is getting in the way of what I desire. And so I'm ticked off at her. And that is where conflict comes from. And then verse 4 tells us, in addition to that, the problem is not just my desires, but it's idolatry. Verse 4 isn't a new subject when he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking there about the idolatry of our hearts. So the problem, you see, is not these differences between men and women, between Eriks and Bais. The problem is not these misunderstandings that we may have. The problem is found within me. It's not outside of me. It's not her. It's me. I don't get what I want. If we get a hold of that and we learn to see that and live that out, it changes everything. Even when you don't agree on some things. If we can understand that the greatest problem in my marriage is not someone else, but me and my sin and my selfishness and my idolatry, that's going to lead us and guide us in the right way, a humble way of then trying to resolve the conflicts that we have in a right and good way. So we're going to give some examples of that. You first?
Last time I let you go first and yeah. I didn't get to go.
Okay, go.
I'm actually not even going to use a new example. The purgatory chair has come up several different times, and the chair that contains all of the things that are not worthy of the closet, but yet they're not allowed to go into the laundry, and it grows, the pile grows high, that is simply a preference. But when it comes, when I get angry about that, it's because I selfishly want my will to be done in that situation. I want a clean chair so I can sit on it and put my, when I put my shoes on. And that's all about me.
Yeah. There's so many examples I can think of for myself that I didn't. But I think this is one that most of us as guys can relate to. You and your wife went and bought some toy for the kids, or you've bought some piece of furniture that has to be assembled. Why are you laughing? So you get these directions, and you would think that would be very easy to assemble this toy or this piece of furniture, but it's not. Or I've taken apart a dryer, right, and have all the parts of the whole dryer across the basement because I got to replace the belt or whatever, a roller.
That's not the same as the following directions part. Go back to that part.
So anyway, all it is because I'm trying to follow YouTube, and that doesn't always go very well either. And they make it look so easy on there. But you know how that goes, guys. You're putting something together, and it's not going well, and you're getting frustrated, and you just want to take the hammer that you got and hit this thing or bring it back to the store, but it's halfway put together. And then your wife comes along. My wife comes along, and she wants to help, and so she maybe offers a suggestion, or can I help you with anything and get you anything, and then, you know, I'm ticked off by that time, and I'm ready to lash out at the first thing that comes along, and it happens to be her. It has happened. Yeah. So, what was going on there? Well, the problem wasn't her. It was me, my selfishness. I wasn't getting what I wanted at that time, which was easily assemble this toy or this piece of furniture. So there are so many examples of that. Those are lesser ones, but I thought even the times on vacation, and we have this great idea when you're on vacation. We're going to leave at 3 o'clock in the morning. The kids will be sleeping. We'll throw them in the car and they will continue sleeping, and we'll have a nice peaceful journey for quite a while before the sun comes up. Well, you can guess how that turned out. The only one who is sleeping was her. And the kids are messing up.
There's a voice in the back seat. Something stinks.
Yeah, right.
Something really stinks back here.
So anyway, I was, after a while,
didn't think it was funny, though.
I was not very happy. And yeah. So those are some of the things too, where vacations are supposed to be a great enjoyable time and they can turn south very quickly. But it, again, it's because of our selfishness. We can see when selfishness is a problem because of these three things. There's something that you want too much That can be true of us. There's something we want too much. There's something I will sin to obtain and sin if it's denied. And sometimes a desire that I have becomes a demand. So the idea of I need him to listen to me or I need her to honor me. So a desire becomes a need. And that would indicate that those things have become too important to us.
Selfishness is fed by the world that we live in. The word self-care is a huge buzzword, and me time, and those are promoted with the words, you deserve it, you're worth it, you need to look out for yourself. And the world speaks of those individual rights, and those come first before all else. And I think that, especially as women, we hear that often, and I think it's important for us to know that we cannot live in self-indulgence and live for Jesus Christ at the same time. Indulging in myself, as the world says, is going to lead to spiritual sluggishness on our part. And that's something that we want to avoid, of course. So that the self-care message that comes at us very thick and fast from the world is something we have to be very aware of. Now, that doesn't mean that you should never get enough sleep and never bathe. I'm not talking about that kind of extremism. Yes, please take care of yourself. But that extreme self-indulgence, and I think we probably all know intuitively kind of when it's too much.
The Bible says something very different about how we ought to be. Philippians 2, verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We ought to see then that conflict is an opportunity for us to show the mercy and the love of God. Now, I realize that when the conflict comes up in the moments of tension, that's not the first thought on our minds. Oh, I'm so thankful for this opportunity to show mercy and love to my spouse right now. But we have to begin to think that way. Conflict is an opportunity to show the love and the mercy of God. And it's not a time for me to establish my rightness. It's not a time for me to dig my heels in. It's not a time for me to dig so that I get myself into this spot and I'm not going to move. It's not a time to dig a foxhole. But instead, it's the time to show the mercy and love of God. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. So there's the reality of understanding. I have to understand my own sin. Now, understanding that, how do I resolve these conflicts that come up? I've sinned against. There's a misunderstanding, maybe. There are differences that we have. How do we work through these conflicts? So we want to set before you tonight the way of doing that. So remember, how do we win a fight with our spouse? This is the way, reconciling with each other, or reconciled to each other. We want to learn to be peacemakers in our marriages. So we want to spend some time going through that with you. I'm going to first set before you the principle. And the principle here is this. Out of Romans 12, we overcome evil with good. We overcome evil with good. When we are sinned against, the answer to that sin is not more sin. You do not overcome evil with more evil. Now, we know it when it's said that way, yet when we're in the middle of it, when we're in the heat of it, it can be very different. Then it's vengeance. Then it's eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Then it's what about me and my feelings and my needs? And the Word of God says, no, we overcome evil with good. No exceptions. We're to overcome evil with good. The supreme example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the evil He went through in His life. And He overcame it with good. He always responded in the right way. And even as he hung there on the cross of Calvary, he overcame the evil of our sin with the good of his death. God, we have to see, does not take away that calling from us to overcome evil with good depending on the circumstances. No, this is always true. Overcome evil with good. Now, how does that get worked out? Now, we want to understand the nuts and bolts of winning a fight with reconciliation and peace with mercy and humility. We are not giving you a 12-step program or a 5-step program so that if you just follow 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then voila, everything's going to be great in this conflict or in the relationship. The reality is sometimes a conflict might not be completely resolved. It can happen. So I don't want to say to you tonight, just follow these 5 things and then everything's going to be fine. Sometimes you still might disagree on something. But still we have to follow what God's Word says, and this is what His Word says as far as the right way. So, number one, as we're looking, well, we were going to start with instance or a kind of a case, right?
I thought that was coming down here.
Oh, never mind. Okay, number one, overlook sin. We have to decide when there is a time of conflict if we are going to simply overlook it, if we can overlook it. Proverbs 19, verse 11 speaks of that. It says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So there are times when we pass over a transgression. So when you think you've been sinned against, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, can I overlook this? Have you missed that question before? So a lot of times we think something that is quite small is actually quite big. And when you face that question, you might realize, this really isn't that big of a deal. But now, how do you know? How do you know if this is something that can be overlooked? Well, 3 things here. One, if it creates a wall or division between the two of you that lasts, and it's not just a moment, but it's going to last for a while, then it's not something you can overlook. Secondly, if that sin causes shame to the name of God or to others or to the person who has sinned. So if there's going to be harm to the name of God, to someone else or to that person, then it must be dealt with. It may not be overlooked. And then finally, if the offense is part of a bigger pattern of sin, so it's not just an isolated incident, but it indicates that there's a major sin problem, then it may not be overlooked. So that, first of all, should be overlook this sin. Secondly, examine myself. This is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, when he says, to get the log out of your own eye before looking at the sliver in someone else's eye. Now just think about that figure for a minute. If you've got a log in your eye, how well can you see something else or someone else, and especially a little sliver in someone's eye? You can't. And so Jesus' words are very important there. And at the end of that section, verse 5, he says, this is the only way to really see clearly. So Jesus doesn't say, no, don't look at the sin of the other. You can, but the first thing you do is get the log out of your own eye. We like to think the problem is with my spouse, what he or she has done, and the way that I've been wronged by him or her, but we shouldn't begin there.
When we're examining ourselves, it's important also that we're suspicious. And I don't mean suspicious of the other person. I mean we should be suspicious of ourselves. I think that suspicion is worldwide right now. You're suspicious of the guy that's standing on the corner for an hour. You're suspicious of maybe the car that's been driving past your house. Or maybe, you know, there are people right now who are suspicious of Dr. Seuss. So there's more suspicion than necessary in the world. But we should not be suspicious of the motives of our spouse. We should be suspicious of our own motivation in a conflict. I think that Jesus gives us that the parable of the log and the sliver because we have blind spots, and it's important to consider first what I've contributed to the conflict. Have you ever said in the middle of or after a conflict, well, and I'm saying this smugly on purpose, God knows my heart? And can you imagine that God would look in your heart and see perfect righteousness and a pure Christ-like motivation? That's just plain self-deception. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says to us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So between Jesus is telling us we have a log, and in Jeremiah we hear that we have a deceptive heart, we should definitely be suspicious of our own motives in a conflict. We have to take 100% responsibility for our part in the conflict, even if we believe our part of the conflict is only 2% of the conflict. It's still 100% my responsibility, and I should be suspicious and check out my own motivation.
You see how different that is than thinking I'm right? Our default setting is, I'm right. She's wrong. I'm right. He's wrong. And the Word of God says when we really understand our sin, then that won't be our default setting. Our default setting will be, I can't trust myself that I see things like I should. And so as we think about these logs in our own eyes, one of the assignments that I give to people is make a log list. So that's not on the homework assignment. If you are brave, you will begin doing that. A log list. What sinful things have I done against my spouse? And to take a look at that. And that means not just looking at sinful words, sinful things I've done, but looking deeper at my heart. So what idols are found there? What pride is there? What selfishness and the way that is manifest in my life as well? What has hijacked my heart so that was more important than loving my spouse and loving God in the middle of that conflict? So examine yourself. Look at the log in your own eye. That's number two. Third, confess sin. How good are you at confessing sin? We should be very good at that, because everything we do is stained with sin. But maybe we're not very good at that.
Time for the case study?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll set the stage and then we'll both address it a little bit. But let's say there's a man and his wife who discussed buying furniture, and they can't come into a complete agreement on it. The wife is on Facebook Marketplace and finds a great deal on furniture that will fill their whole family.
We don't have the money for that.
Right. $1,000, it will buy the whole thing, but I have to act now. So I have $1,000 cash. It's important. I'm going to go buy the couch. The whole set. Such a good deal. So now the wife comes home, or I should say the husband comes home and finds this new furniture. Where on earth did this furniture come from? How much did you spend on that furniture?
I thought we agreed we weren't going to buy furniture right now with that.
So here's where the wife would confess sin.
What does that look like?
It doesn't look like this. Well, you were completely unfair.
Unreasonable.
Unreasonable. Okay, unreasonable. It might be, well, you know, I couldn't get a hold of you, and if I didn't get on this right away, then somebody else might have bought it, so I had to do it right then.
In other words, it's your fault that I did it.
Right. Yeah. So there's no confession in that, but it's blame shifting. It's making excuses. It's using ifs and buts. You know, well, if...
If you feel disrespected about that, I'm sorry.
Yeah. That's not a very good confession. It's not a confession. So...
A good confession includes admitting specifically what you've done. I spent too much on furniture without consulting you and really knowing that you would not be happy about it. It was not submissive. Second thing, besides admitting specifics about what you've done, acknowledge the hurt you've caused. I was not submissive to you as your wife, and God calls me to that, and I know that that's not respectful to you. Accept the consequences. Now, that's maybe not something that you would say to your husband, but that means in the future, when your husband says, you know what, I'm not going to leave $1,000 around the house for you anymore, you accept those consequences because that's a consequence. I would accept those consequences because that's a consequence of the sin that's been committed. And then ask for forgiveness. And when we talk about asking for forgiveness, I don't mean sorry. Because sorry is something that you say if you open the door and it hits somebody in the face. Oh, sorry, I didn't do that on purpose. It was a mistake. I'm sorry. But will you forgive me? Acknowledges that I've sinned and that it was not a mistake. So all of those parts, admit it specifically, acknowledge what you've done or what the hurt you've caused, accept the consequences, and then ask for forgiveness with the words, will you forgive me? Not the words, I'm sorry. Doesn't mean you can never say that, but it's important. The humility that comes with saying those words is profound and important for the relationship.
And one thing to remember with that is what 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, the contrast between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Sometimes I see that especially in men, and I'll include myself in that, we can make a confession just to kind of check off the boxes. I'll admit what I did, and But I quickly do that, so let's move on. Get past it. But true sorrow is a godly sorrow. It's the understanding, even in those types of situations, I've sinned against God, and I'm sorry for that. I'm broken by that. So true sorrow for that, not just for consequences, not that I got caught, not that someone's upset with me, but I've sinned against God. So there is a danger for us even in confession that we're doing it without really being moved by the fact that we've sinned against God in what we've done and hurt the other person. It's not just meeting a requirement.
One thing that I did miss when I was making the confession, I missed the fact that I should have said I was very selfish, and I think since we talked about selfishness, I just wanted to bring that back to the point of admitting specifically what you've done. You could say, I was very selfish in buying that whole living room set without speaking to you first because I wanted it. And I think it's important for us to admit that selfishness in the confession, too, because that speaks to our heart, not just, I spent too much on furniture, really, is kind of the surface issue. The heart issue is, I was selfish.
Yeah, getting furniture is more important than doing what I was supposed to do at that time.
So in marriage, God calls us to help each other. I think that's in both of our marriage forms as well. And part of that is addressing sin in the other person. Love does not ignore sin. That's a little different than covering it, as Proverbs said. We don't want to ignore sin just to avoid conflict. That's not the way to love someone. but we address it when it's important to do so. This needs to be done compassionately. And as you said before, too, the purpose has to be reconciliation and the glory of God. It's not, I'm going to address your sin right now so that I can feel higher than you. I'm going to address your sin because I love you and I don't want you to continue in that sin. And I want to be reconciled to you and I want you to be reconciled to God. So that's the important purpose and motivation in addressing sin in the other. Wives, this can be a little tricky because we are called to be submissive and respectful. So if a wife is called to do this to her husband, she has to have the spirit of submission and have a respectful manner when she speaks to her husband. And not that a husband may have a harsh tone, but a wife for sure has to make sure she does not have a harsh tone and uses right timing when she speaks to her husband in possibly addressing sin. I know I spoke to the women last week about using Martha Peace's book. She has a great chapter on that, and I stand by that. I think she does a great job of helping us as women respectfully and biblically address husbands.
And men, we have to remember, too, in talking to our wives, if we see a sin that we think needs to be addressed, to do that in humility, to do that in love, to do that with compassion, to do so with much, much patience and kindness. Not like we'd talk to a brother or something like that or another man, but we're called to dwell with our wives as men of understanding she's a weaker vessel. And so we must be gentle in addressing that. So all of that means that when we're addressing sin with each other and in the other person, Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 7, don't do it. He says, do this first, get the log out first, then we can do it. But it requires a lot of thought ahead of time, a lot of prayer. I know that when Jen has at times done that with me, she's said that too, that she's prayed a lot about it. She's thought a lot about it.
And she still doesn't want to do it.
Yeah, it's still hard.
Very difficult.
It's hard, but it's what love does. And that's what we do when we help each other in our marriages. So these are the four things we've talked about now with dealing with conflict. Can we overlook the sin? Then secondly, I'm going to examine myself, get the log out of my own eye. And then, what was the third one again?
Confess.
Then it was confess.
You should have made that into a quote.
I know. Yep.
Who knows the third one?
Confess. Now the fourth is address the sin in the other. Now the last thing we have to talk about is forgiveness. Forgiving each other. Forgiveness, as hard as confession is, forgiveness is harder. And I believe it's harder because forgiveness is ongoing. When you confess a sin at a time, maybe you have to do it again, but forgiveness is ongoing. We should understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not simply excusing sin. Forgiveness is not saying after someone confesses sin to you, that's okay. That's actually not honest. If it were okay, then we wouldn't have had to bring it up. It wasn't okay. Forgiveness is much different than that, and we should learn to say that to each other when we are able to resolve an issue. I forgive you. What we're saying in that is, I promise not to view you in the light of this sin. That's forgiveness because that's what God says to us when He forgives us. I promise not to see you in the light of your sin. So that's what forgiveness is, and that's the seriousness of saying it. I forgive you. I won't see you in the light of your sin against me, but instead I'll see you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There are four promises of forgiveness. Ken Sandy, in his book on peacemaking, speaks of these four promises. So I borrow them. Four promises of forgiveness. One, I promise not to dwell on what you did. I promise not to dwell or keep thinking about
what you did. It's quite a promise. Because when we're sinned against, especially grievously, how often don't the thoughts of that keep coming back? We might say, well, I can't help it. I keep thinking about it. No, we have control over our minds. And we can determine not to think about it in that way. No, I forgave him. I forgave her. I'm not going to think about it. Secondly, I promise not to bring up this incident and use it against you. So, 2 weeks later, there's another argument, and then you bring up, oh, here you go again, just like... No, when you forgive, you're saying, I'm not going to bring it up to you again and use it against you. Third, I promise not to talk to others about it. I'm not going to talk to others about it. Because it's finished, I'm not going to dwell on it. And fourth, I promise that I will not allow this incident to stand between us. I won't allow this to stand between us, to stand between us and having fellowship with each other. So those are the four promises of forgiveness that come when there's a confession. Now the difficulty of forgiveness is our own selfishness. In our day, the focus in the world is our rights and wanting vengeance. If I've been hurt by you, I want you to hurt. And there's a lot of that in the world today. That's selfishness. But we have to remember, and here's how we overcome that. We have to remember how much we've been forgiven. That's why I read out of Matthew 18 at the beginning. In that parable, Jesus speaks of a man who is forgiven an amount that was so great that he could have worked his entire lifetime at the average wages of that day and never would have been able to pay off that debt. Never. And yet, it was forgiven. He said, oh, I'll pay it back. The man who forgave him in that parable knew that man would never be able to pay him back. And he forgave it. That's what God has done with us. He's forgiven us a debt that is so great. It's bigger than the national debt of this country that if we're going the ticker online and it's just spinning, spinning, spinning. That's our sins, our debt before God. And he forgives it. But yet we can be so unforgiving. And here's how to get over that. Remember how much we've been forgiven. And forgive as we have been forgiven. This is the way of victory. And this is the way that results in a closer, more intimate marriage. For a long time, I've asked couples, when have you felt the closest? Just think about that a minute. When have you felt the closest? And I've had couples over and over again tell me, it's when we had a conflict, and we sat up and we talked, and we confessed, and we forgave. Before that, you didn't feel very close. But when you did that, you felt very close. When do we feel close to God? When we hear Him say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I'm merciful. And then we're drawn to Him. So also, this is what brings us close in our marriages. Confessing sin to each other and forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us. May God give us grace and strength so that we live this out in our marriages. It takes work. It takes time. Sometimes staying up late at night when you're both exhausted and tired. But to do this will result in a marriage that is closer and honoring and glorifying to God. I'll close in prayer now and then... Okay, then we'll break up in the group. So why don't we pray together. Father in heaven, we've been reminded tonight of the greatness of our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. But we're also reminded that we are to reflect Christ in our lives. We've been seeing that through this time as we've come together for this marriage class. But now we see the struggles and difficulties for our sinful flesh in doing this because we are so selfish and we are so proud.
So we pray that will break that down in us by the powerful work of the Spirit. And may we be those in our marriages who are reconciled to each other and who are doing this in a right and biblical way. Easily we avoid. Easily we yield to the other because we don't want conflict. But Father, we pray that we would be those who are willing to confess our sin and address sin and forgive each other as we have been forgiven by Thee. So use that to bring us closer in our marriages. And if we have opportunities to help others as well who are struggling with conflict in their marriages, that we may set before them the gospel way and the God-honoring way. Forgive our sins. Forgive the sins of our marriages. Forgive what we do, Father. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. And continue to bless us in our discussion in this night. May this be honoring to Thy name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.